Shalom Chavarim, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, and I want to wish you Shavuot Tov B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. May this be a great week for you as you draw closer to the Lord. Time is short, friends. I feel that in my bones. I believe that we are approaching the return of the Lord to establish the kingdom of Zion upon the earth. Yikvot Meshicha. We are hearing the footsteps of Messiah, so let's get ready and prepare our hearts for a soon appearance. Meanwhile, let's be diligent in our study of Torah and Brit Chadashah and understanding the words of truth and holding them dear to our hearts as we endeavor to keep our minds and hearts focused on what is true and real and abiding. Our scriptures counsel us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Though just how we are to do this remains an open question. Our perspectives and attitudes are shaped by our assumptions about life, many of which are preconscious or hidden from our awareness. Habitual thoughts, biases, prejudices, fears, and so on all affect and distort the way we see and understand reality. In light of this, the question is, how can we change? How can we overcome our habitual negativity, misery, and general unhappiness? How can we develop right thinking power? How do we learn to apply our minds to perceive the good instead of responding in unreflective and negative ways to our circumstances? How do we discipline our will so that if there's anything worthy of praise, we are to think about these things, it says in Philippians 4:8. While there are many books on the subject of logic and clear thinking, detecting fallacies, and so on, there are not many that discuss the morality of our thinking, that is, exercising our God-given responsibility to perceive the truth and to consistently express it in our everyday lives. Since our thinking invariably leads to practical choices, we have a primary duty to know the truth and to live out its implications in our lives. The failure to do that is not only inconsistent, logically speaking, but immoral, ethically speaking, and dangerous, spiritually speaking, since bondage is ignorance of the truth. If the truth bears witness that there is a personal God who creates each soul in the world, for instance, this should affect how we value and respect others, and the failure to do so will result in cognitive dissonance and internal contradiction that yields mental suffering, misery, emotional pain, and insecurity in our lives. A double-minded person is two-souled, dipsuchas, unstable, that is, ungrounded or restless in all his ways. That's from James chapter 1, verse 8. Healing comes from receiving the light of truth, being single-minded with our eyes focused on what is real. If your eye is single, Yeshua said, haplus, that's sincere or focused. He said, your whole body will be filled with light. That's in Matthew 6:22. We are to renew our minds, which means elevating our thinking by focusing on God and having true spirituality in our hearts. Likewise, Torah commands us, you shall be made whole, tamim, with the Lord your God. This is from Deuteronomy 18:13. We are made whole or perfect or complete when we resolutely turn to God for healing of our inner division or dividedness. As it says, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, returning the soul. That's from Psalm 19, verse 8. And where it's written, let's hear the end of the matter. Fear God and love his commandments, from the book of Ecclesiastes. The text adds, ki ze kol hadam, for this is the whole man, suggesting that those who turn or return to the Lord will be healed of their double-mindedness. This is from Ecclesiastes 12:13. Ultimately, we're made whole when we are united to God and Messiah, for then we are with the Lord our God, and the Spirit writes Torah within the heart of faith. Look at Jeremiah 31:33. So I say that by way of prelude to this week's Torah portion for us to heed the call to turn to the Lord and focus on Him. Put Him first in your heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Our Torah portion for this week is Parshat Beshalach, and it's found in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 through 17, verse 16. This is the fourth section, or Parsha, of the book of Exodus, and it begins as Pharaoh sent forth Beshalach from Egypt. After the great Passover, the Israelites were fleeing Egypt by following and being led by the Shekinah, pillar of fire and cloud, and were being directed by the Lord into the Sinai wilderness where Moses was first given his revelation at the burning bush. But they were pursued by Pharaoh, who hardened his heart again and directed his army to go after the Israelites to bring them back to Egypt. In their desperation, the Israelites cried out to God for salvation, and Moses was instructed to lift up his staff to split the sea of reeds so that the Israelites could cross over to safety. Pharaoh then instructed his army to pursue the Israelites into the sea, and Moses lifted up his staff, and of course the waters rushed over the pursuing army, destroying them all. In light of this great deliverance, Miriam, Moses' sister, led the people in a great song called Shirat Hayam, a song of praise to the Lord for delivering his people. For this reason, when we read Parshat Beshalach, we also call it Shabbat Shirah, or the Sabbath of the Great Song. After experiencing this tremendous miracle, the Israelites then continued on toward Mount Sinai, with God miraculously providing them with food, that is manna, and water from a rock. The portion ends with an account of how the nomadic tribe of Amalek attacked the Israelites as they were journeying to Sinai. Now, every year we remember this attack by Amalek during Shabbat Zachor. For more information about that, see the Hebrew for Christians website. So that's the executive summary, the one or two paragraphs giving the outline of the Torah portion. And now we're going to dig a little further into it. Recall that last week's Torah portion, which was called Parshat Bo, described how the children of Israel were finally rescued from Egypt after God delivered the 10th and final plague during the time of Passover. In this week's portion, the Israelites began their journey home after 430 years of long exile. Instead of leading Israel along a direct route to the Promised Land, however, God directed them south into the desert in order to avoid war with the Philistines. The Israelites first traveled from Ramses near the Nile Delta to the city of Sukkot, an Egyptian city on the eastern border. After this, they went south to Etham at the edge of the desert, where the Shekinah glory appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night to lead them on their way. Now, when Pharaoh heard that the Israelites were camped at Etham, he thought they were lost and hemmed in by the desert. The Lord then hardened Pharaoh's heart one final time so he would pursue the Israelites in an attempt to bring them back to their servitude in Egypt. Paradoxically enough, God then redirected the Israelites to circle back to make camp by a pagan sacred place called Baal Tzephon near the edge of the Sea of Reeds, where the Egyptian army finally caught up with them. Dramatically, the Israelites were caught between a rock and a hard place, with the sea on one side and Pharaoh's army approaching on the other. When the people understood their predicament, they were understandably terrified and began to blame Moses for their trouble. Moses reassured them of God's deliverance and raised a staff to divide the waters of the sea. Now, according to a famous Jewish midrash, when Moses first lifted his staff, nothing happened until a man named Nachshon ben Aminadab of the tribe of Judah, the father-in-law of Aaron, stepped into the water by faith. Then the east wind began to blow and the waters began to part. Nachshon is thought to be a direct descendant of David and also of the Messiah Yeshua. We get that from the book of Exodus 6:23 and Numbers 1:7. He sanctified God's name by literally jumping into the sea by faith before the waters had parted. His faith gave him the conviction of an unseen good, and thereby he was able to enter into the promise of God and foresee the salvation to come. At any rate, after Moses lifted his staff and the sea began to split, the people began to cross the sea. All that night, the Shekinah glory enshrouded the Egyptian army but gave light to Israel as the people crossed through the sea on the dry ground. According to an ancient midrash, the sea formed a tent over the heads of the Israelites, protecting them on all sides. Moreover, the waters divided into 12 separate channels or tunnels, one for each tribe. The walls of the water were perfectly clear like translucent glass so that the tribes could see one another as they crossed over. Another midrash says that all the waters of the earth split at the same time as the Sea of Reeds, including rivers and lakes around the world. At any rate, just before dawn, the dark pillar of cloud that veiled the Egyptian army lifted, and the soldiers immediately rushed after the Israelites into the pathway of the sea. God then told Moses to lift his staff again so that the waters would overwhelm the Egyptians with their chariots and horsemen. By the time dawn arrived, the Israelites saw the dead bodies of Pharaoh's army lining the seashore. Moses and Miriam then led the people in the great Song of the Sea, Shirat Hayam, a spontaneous hymn of exaltation and thanksgiving to the Lord for his great deliverance. After this, the Lord then led the people away from the sea into the desert. Soon, however, the bitter reality of their journey in the wilderness or desert eventually caused the people to complain to Moses. After 3 days without finding any water, the Israelites finally arrived at a place called Marah, meaning bitter, a place where the water was undrinkable. The people then bitterly complained, and Moses then appealed to the Lord for help. The Lord then showed Moses a tree which was thrown in the bitter waters to make them sweet, that is, suitable for drinking. The tree thrown amidst the bitter waters is a picture of Messiah Yeshua, of course. There the Lord told Israel he would be their healer, Adonai Rophecha, again pointing to the greater healing coming through the Messiah. From Marah, the people traveled south to an oasis named Elim, where there were, quote, 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Perhaps Elim is a foretaste of Olam Haba, the world to come, when healing will be for all Israel as well as for all the 70 nations of the earth. Exactly 1 month after the Exodus, that is on Iyar 15, the Lord led the Israelites from Elim into a deeper part of the desert to Midbar Sin, a desolate region that was about midway to Sinai going southeast. About this time, the matzah that the Israelites had brought ran out, and the lack of food made them wish they had died among the flesh pots of Egypt. The people began to complain to Moses. After Moses prayed again, the Lord declared that he would cause bread to rain from heaven and would test whether the Israelites would obey his Torah. In the evening, quails came to the camp, providing the people with meat. In the morning, the ground was covered with manna, that is, bread from heaven, from the Hebrew word man, meaning what is it? The Jews were commanded to gather no more than an omer, that's about 4 pints of manna per day. However, on the 6th day, they were told to gather a double portion so they would have it on the 7th day, or Shabbat, when work was to be prohibited, this being a foretaste of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law at Sinai. As the people continued traveling through the desert, they arrived at Rephidim, near Mount Horeb, and there they complained that they were running out of water again. Some even threatened to stone Moses to death. Moses then appealed to the Lord for help and was instructed to take the leaders outside the camp to watch him strike a rock with a staff. Now, according to Midrash, God wanted witnesses to confirm that there was no water there before. And when he did strike the rock, fresh water burst forth and the people were refreshed. The name of the place was called Masah u'Marvah, testing and arguing, because there the Israelites tested God and argued with Moses. Note that 40 years later, at Kadesh, Moses would again strike the rock, but this time twice, and this was a sin that dishonored the true rock, Messiah, and would cost him entry into the Promised Land. We'll learn more about that as we read Sefer Bamidbar, or the Book of Numbers, later. Our Torah portion ends with the unprovoked attack of a warlike and nomadic tribe called the Amalekites, while Israel camped at Rephidim. Now, Amalek may have been a grandson of Esau and a chief of an Edomite tribe. We think so from Genesis 36, 12, and 16. Though he's also described as being first among the nations, perhaps predating even the time of Abraham. Look at Genesis 14, verse 7, and Numbers 24, 20. And Joshua, Moses' assistant, was put in charge of the defense of Israel at this time, and Moses ascended a hilltop with Aaron and Hur, thought by some to be Miriam's son from Caleb. As the battle raged, whenever Moses held up his hands, the Israelites prevailed, but when he was tired, they began to lose. Aaron and Hur then had Moses sit down and held up his arms for him. By sunset, Joshua had defeated the Amalekites. The Lord then vowed to one day wipe out the descendants of Amalek, and to this day the Sophrim blot out the name Amalek in the Torah scroll to test their quill before writing, and the Amalekites are regarded as perpetual enemies of Israel. Some regard Haman, Hitler, and other anti-Jewish people as Amalekites to this day. To commemorate the victory, Moses built an altar and called it Adonai Nisi, the Lord is my banner, or my standard, in commemoration of his raised arms as a sign of God's sustenance of Israel. The Lord commanded Moses to record the incident of Amalek and impress its occurrence upon Joshua, who would later lead the people into the Promised Land. Because of their treachery in attacking the Israelites, the tribe of Amalek, a type of carnal man or lower nature, was to be totally destroyed and its memory eradicated. Now, I mentioned earlier that we, during Shabbat Zachor, remember the fight of faith that happened. And we usually read this portion of Torah before the holiday of Purim, Shabbat Zachor, where the maftir, or the additional reading, is from Deuteronomy 25:17-9, which describes this attack by the ancient tribe of Amalek. It's there, by the way, that we read further details of this attack that aren't included here in the book of Exodus. It says this: "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at the rear when you were faint and weary. He did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from among your enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must never forget. To fulfill this commandment, the sages prescribed the public reading of this passage on the Shabbat, which precedes Purim, so that the wiping out of Amalek might be connected with the wiping out of Haman, the Agagite, who is descendant of Amalek. See Esther 3:1 for that. Amalek represents a perpetual enemy of Israel, or the people of faith, however, because he represents the embodiment of Satan's first attack upon the children of Israel as they left Egypt, the redeemed children of God, and also represents the nations and their insolence and hubris and their lack of fear of God. And so, therefore, Amalek represents a type or paradigm of the godless carnal man, the children of Cain who have the city of this world and seek to rule it. For more on this, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I talk quite a bit about Amalek and about the eye of faith and the eye of doubt. The word Amalek, meaning chopped off eye, he symbolizes a type again of evil, the evil eye or the eye of unbelief that works its way out in the world seeking to control and exploit God's people. So please see the Hebrew for Christians website for more on that. Finally, I'd like to encourage you to download the free Hebrew for Christians Parshat Beshalach Table Talk. Now, these table talks I put together have a number of questions as you read the text of the Torah that provoke you to probe deeper and sometimes provide textual commentary or help with Hebrew words and so on. So please take a look at that. In addition, I include a number of discussion questions to help you dig deeper into the meaning and themes of this week's Torah. So I hope you'll take a few minutes to download that or print it or read it online, whatever works for you. But it's another resource available for you from Hebrew for Christians. I'd like to end our time together with just a few thoughts in general, again, about the great Exodus from Egypt and its great significance for us as believers in Messiah. Now, first of all, it needs to be emphatically stated that the intent of the Exodus from Egypt was the demonstration of God as our deliverer and redeemer by means of the blood of the Lamb. This is the central point, I believe, of the Exodus, to deliver the people by means of God's great power and to have them brought into fellowship and relationship with God through the sacrificial blood of the Lamb, prefiguring, of course, the great Lamb of God who is our Messiah, Yeshua. So, Exodus centers on Messiah, and we see that in particular when we consider the Mishkan, which later is revealed at Sinai, the pattern of which Moses was given to foretell the daily sacrifice of the Lamb to commemorate this great event of the Exodus generation. So this is not insignificant for us as believers in Messiah, as I've stated over and over again, and it's very difficult to understand even the meaning of the cross apart from a real deep grasp of the Exodus. All of the sacrificial law of the Levitical priesthood finds its fulfillment in the sacrifice of Yeshua as the great Lamb of God, and therefore it behooves us to study not just the book of Exodus, but also Vayikra or the book of Leviticus, because therein we see the extent and the scope and the details of the sacrificial life given for our benefit, for our blessing, for our inheritance in the Messiah. Now that said, I want to bring up what could potentially be considered a problem or maybe an objection by some people, and that is that at times Torah and Scripture presents a viewpoint that violating laws of morality inevitably leads to consequences felt in the natural world. For instance, an offense in the legal or moral realm might yield the consequence of a drought or famine or exile. This karma-based viewpoint is expressed in the verse, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever you sow, you shall reap." This is from the book of Galatians. This idea of retribution, of course, is also implied in the great Tochacha, that if you obey, you will be blessed, and if you do not obey, you will be punished. This is the basis, in essence, of Judaism, of the idea of meritocracy, the idea that you earn salvation through mitzvot and keeping commandments and will be punished to the point of exile and worse if you abandon the truth and walk away from Hashem. On the other hand, the law of moral cause and effect doesn't operate with machine-like certainty, since it's often that the wicked go unpunished in this life, whereas the righteous suffer trouble and persecution and so on. The clearest case in this regard is the book of Job, which was purportedly authored by Moses himself. So in light of this ambiguity, faith must look beyond the present immediacy to discern a greater purpose at hand. God will indeed repay evil to those who do evil, but he is presently extending compassion to all and affords the opportunity to repent to all. In the case of the Pharaoh, we see his insolence and hubris in confronting God and denying God's authority to bring about the great 10 judgments, which is something that is not parallel in human history. It's not normative. In other words, the case of Pharaoh was paradigmatic in a unique way, foretelling something likewise unique. Therefore, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this same reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." This is in Romans 9:17. God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to display the truth of his reality to all the world. That was also done at the time of the cross. And therefore, all the nations of the earth are accountable to this truth and this revelation. Just as there were 400 years from the time of Abraham's dark vision to the advent of Moses, so there were 400 years from the time of the closing of Brit Yashanah, or the Old Covenant, to the coming of Messiah Yeshua for the redemption of the world. Both of these are significant, unique, and highly dramatic events. There was a gap, and there's something unusual happening in these dispensations of time. When God and Pharaoh had their showdown, so to speak, God was demonstrating something very unique to all the world, that he is the Lord, and that redemption for all who have faith comes through trusting in God's sacrificial blood of the Lamb, which causes the wrath and judgment of God to pass over the people. The exodus from Egypt was unique, in other words, just as the advent of Yeshua was unique. And therefore, there's another analogy between the life of Moses and the life of Yeshua at work here, where we see the redemption of the people from Egypt through the mediation of Moses as being a prefigurement of the coming of Messiah. So we see this in Yeshua and the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh to his early disciples to perform special signs and wonders to establish and authenticate the message of the gospel. This, however, is not normative for the life of the believer, nor should it be expected to be normative. Now, by saying that, I'm not denying that miracles can indeed happen. They do, and they happen with regular frequency in our world by those with a heart of faith. The biggest miracle, of course, of all, bigger than even the splitting of the Red Sea, is a transformed heart that turns to God. And so we don't take it lightly that God does perform miracles today. However, we do not see God coming up against the tyrants and rulers of this world like he did Pharaoh of old. We don't see him coming up against Stalin, for example, in Russia, where 70 million Russians were killed. Nor do we see him coming up against Hitler and having a power counter there, where 6 million Jewish people, including 2 million Jewish babies or young children, were killed. Of course, many other examples could be cited, including genocides such as the Armenian genocide, the genocide that's happened in communist China, North Korea, North Vietnam, other parts of the world, and the rise of Islam and its persecution and genocide in Rwanda and other places. But where is the Lord in all that? And I believe the answer to that comes through considering the Exodus to be a paradigm for God's ultimate judgment to come. Presently, the world is given a time of grace in which it can heed the message of the Exodus event and the cross event as a token of God's salvation and redemption given through Yeshua, the Lamb of God. The nations, though, that conspire against the Lord, as it says in Psalm 2, are under divine judgment and will face catastrophic judgment as Pharaoh did at the end of age. Meanwhile, we are in a period of grace wherein this access to God's presence is given to all who have faith and can come before God in faith. Admittedly, this is a difficult concept, and it ties into things like the problem of evil, sovereignty of God in the face of evil, and so on. Why doesn't God intervene directly, like a machine, cause and effect, karma-like, to deal with evil in our lives? And my only answer to that is that God will indeed bring all things to account one day, but right now, the judgment on the nations is being suspended until the second coming of Messiah, when he will rule and reign from Zion and judge all the nations. Meanwhile, we have to endure and persevere and stay constant in our faith and not lose hope. But why did God choose the Jewish people to deliver them from the problem of Pharaoh and his autocratic rule? His deification is apotheosis of himself. How come that was considered such a horrific sin? And my point is that it's no worse than, say, the sins of any dictator in this world, including some American ones, I should add, recently, that have exalted themselves above God's authority and claim to have divine prerogative in this world. They will be rebuked, and they will be dealt with the rod of iron. That day is coming soon. Lord, let it come soon. But the whole paradigm and situation of Egypt was meant to teach the nations and to be enshrined as the prefigurement of Messiah's deeper redemption for the people of God and overthrow of Satan, and that is meant to be a sign to all the nations, a light to the Gentiles, for them to turn from darkness to light. Now, people have the free will to continue to persist in their perversity and depravity, and God in mysterious ways allows that to continue, as he did allowing Hitler to rise in Germany, for example. But that doesn't mean that it's excused, nor that God will not ultimately vindicate his justice in all of this. So we don't give up hope. Gamzu letova means all things work for good, but not all things are good. We have to keep that distinction in mind. There is a coming end and justice at hand. In the present hour, however, we hold out hope to all who are called by God to come to salvation in Messiah. And we pray that God will soften the hearts of all people to receive the blessing from heaven and to be restored to life by the gift of God given through Yeshua the Messiah. So pray to that end that God's message of salvation, the gospel, will go forth with power and that many will turn and come to faith. After all, that's the mission of the people of God in this age, to hold out hope, to testify, to bear witness, to show the truth of healing that comes through Messiah. So may God use us. May he heal us. We cannot give away what we don't have, friends. So may he first do in us a major work of putting back together the shattered of heart and healing us in the deepest places so that we can be strong and shine his light faithfully to those around us who are still in darkness. Lord God, please bring your healing to bear on your people. So we call upon your name for help. We look to you to be our Savior and our Redeemer and to help us bear witness of the truth of the Exodus and especially of the greater Exodus given in Messiah, Yeshua, by means of his resurrection from the dead. Blessed be he forever. So praise the Lord for all he's done for us. And let me end with the great Hebrew blessing. Yevarechacha Hashem yavishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikuneka, Yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his healing love. B'shem Yeshua, Meshichenu, Hu Hadon, in the name of Jesus our Messiah, he is the Lord. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing in Messiah, be it on you, by faith, receive it now. Amen. Information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.